Good evening. It is March 6th, 2023. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord Jesus Christ, open thou the eyes of my heart, that I may hear thy word and understand and do thy will. For I am a sojourner upon the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me, but open mine eyes, that I may perceive the wonders of thy law. Speak unto me the hidden and secret things of thy wisdom. On thee do I set my hope, O my God, that thou shalt enlighten my mind and understanding with the light of thy knowledge, not only to cherish those things which are written, but to do them, that in reading the lives and sayings of the saints I may not sin, but that such may serve for my restoration, enlightenment, and sanctification, for the salvation of my soul, and the inheritance of life everlasting. For thou art the enlightenment of those who lie in darkness, and from thee cometh every good deed and every gift. Amen. So today we have Exodus chapter 17, Job 35, Luke 20, and 2 Corinthians 5. Exodus chapter 17, Water from the Rock. At the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of Sin and moved from place to place, and eventually they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water there for the people to drink. So once more the people complained against Moses. "Give us water to drink," they demanded. "Quiet," Moses replied. "Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing the Lord?" But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? They are ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Walk out in front of the people. Take your staff, the one that you used when you struck the water of the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock, and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink." So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. Moses named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord here with us or not?" Israel defeats the Amalekites. While the people of Israel were still at Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek attacked them. Moses commanded Joshua, "Choose some men to go out and fight the army of Amalek for us. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill, holding the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did what Moses had commanded and fought the army of Amalek. Meanwhile, Moses, Aaron, and Hur climbed to the top of a nearby hill. As long as Moses held up the staff in his hand, the Israelites had the advantage. But whenever he dropped his hand, the Amalekites gained the advantage. Moses' arms soon became so tired he could no longer hold them up. So Aaron and Hur found a stone for him to sit on. Then they stood on each side of Moses, holding up his hands, so his hands held steady until sunset. As a result, Joshua overwhelmed the army of Amalek in battle. After the victory, the Lord instructed Moses, "Write this down on a scroll as a permanent reminder, and read it aloud to Joshua. I will erase the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar there and named it Yahweh Nisi, which means, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "They have raised their fist against the Lord's throne, so now the Lord will be at war with Amalek generation after generation." And the footnotes here explains that the geographical name Sin is related to Sinai and should not be confused with the English word sin. So that's important. And then the Hebrew Horeb, which is another name for Sinai. That's section 6 here, where he said, "I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai." I guess they said Horeb in Hebrew. All right, on to Job. So this is a continuation of Elihu's response to Job and his three friends. He has issue with everyone. He has issue with Job. He has issue with his three friends. So let's see what the young wise man has to say here. Then Elihu said, "Do you think it is right for you to claim I am righteous before God? For you also ask, what's in it for me? What's the use of living a righteous life?" Oh no. Poor Job. Already he's misinterpreting what Job said. He says, "I will answer you and all your friends too. Look up into the sky and see the clouds high above you. If you sin, how does that affect God? Even if you sin again and again, what effect will it have on him? If you are good, is this some great gift to him? What could you possibly give him? No, your sins only affect people like yourself, and your good deeds also only affect humans. People cry out when they are oppressed. They groan beneath the power of the mighty. Yet they don't ask, 'Where is God my creator, the one who gives songs in the night? Where is the one who makes us smarter than the animals and wiser than the birds in the sky?' And when they cry out, God does not answer because of their pride. But it is wrong to say God doesn't listen, to say the Almighty isn't concerned. You say you can't see him, but he will bring justice if you will only wait. You say he does not respond to sinners with anger, and is not greatly concerned about wickedness. But you are talking nonsense, Job. You have spoken like a fool." Yeah. That's why I'm glad, I guess Job's a good book, but there's also Ecclesiastes, which is the anonymous author, anonymous wise man, who speaks like Job does about the iniquities of the world. And it's sort of interesting, in Job you have these characters constantly pushing back against him, saying he's wrong, when his very flesh is a monument to the unfair truth. So anyway, on to Luke, into the New Testament now, where God himself takes up the cross, and it makes a little bit more sense, hopefully. The authority of Jesus challenged. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people and preaching the good news in the temple, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came up to him. They demanded, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right?" "Let me ask you a question first," he replied. "Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human?" They talked it over among themselves. "If we say it was from heaven, he will ask why we didn't believe John. But if we say it was merely human, the people will stone us because they are convinced John was a prophet." So they finally replied that they didn't know. And Jesus responded, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." Parable of the evil farmers. Now Jesus turned to the people again and told them this story. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and moved to another country to live for several years. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers attacked the servant, beat him up, and sent him back even empty-handed. So the owner sent another servant. But they also insulted him, beat him up, and sent him away empty-handed. A third man was sent, and they wounded him and chased him away. "What will I do?" the owner asked himself. "I know, I'll send my cherished son. They will surely respect him." But when the tenant farmers saw his son, they said to each other, "Here comes the heir to this estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves." So they dragged him out of the vineyard and murdered him. "What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to them?" Jesus asked. "I'll tell you. He will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others." "How terrible that such a thing should ever happen." "Should ever happen," his listeners protested. Jesus looked at them and said, Then what does this scripture mean? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Everyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on. The teachers of religious law and leading priests wanted to arrest Jesus immediately because they realized that he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. Taxes for Caesar. Watching for their opportunity, the leaders sent spies pretending to be honest men. They tried to get Jesus to say something that he could be reported to the Roman governor so he would be arrested. Oh, okay, let me reread that. I said it my own way. They tried to get Jesus to say something that could be reported to the Roman governor so he would arrest Jesus. Teacher, they said, we know that you speak and teach what is right and are not influenced by what others think. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their trickery and said, show me a Roman coin. Whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. So they failed to trap him by what he said in front of the people. Instead, they were amazed by his answer, and they became silent. Discussion about resurrection. Then Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. They posed this question, teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies, leaving a wife but no children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there were 7 brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children. So the second brother married the widow, but he also died. Then the third brother married her. This continued with all 7 of them, who died without children. Finally, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all 7 were married to her. Jesus replied, marriage is for people here on earth, but in the age to come, those worthy of being raised from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they will never die again. In this respect, they will be like angels. They are children of God and children of the resurrection. But now, as to whether the dead will be raised, even Moses proved this when he wrote about the burning bush. Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, he referred to the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead, for they are all alive to him. Well said, teacher, remarked some of the teachers of religious law who were standing there. And then no one dared to ask him any more questions. Whose son is the Messiah? Then Jesus presented them with a question. Why is it, he asked, that the Messiah is said to be the son of David? For David himself wrote in the book of Psalms, the Lord, Yahweh, all caps, said to my Lord, just the first letter capitalized, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. So I'll read that again. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. Since David called the Messiah Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? Then, with the crowds listening, he turned to his disciples and said, beware of these teachers of religious law, for they are like a parade, for they like to parade around in flowing robes and love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces, and how they love the seats of honor in the synagogues and the head table at banquets. Yet they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property, and then pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. Because of this, they will be severely punished. And that finishes up Luke chapter 20. Let us jump into the explanations. I have a book here titled The Explanation of the Holy Gospel According to Luke by the Blessed Theophylact. And I've been supplementing reading of the NLT scriptures with some of the explanations. Not all of them, since it's actually quite long in itself. Let's see, what parables do we have? So he actually goes all the way. Oh, he actually skips the first eight sections. He jumps right into sections 9 through 16, which is the parable of the evil farmers. So let's see here. This parable is short, yet it holds for us many weighty teachings. It shows the providence of God bestowed so abundantly upon the Hebrews, who from the very beginning displayed in return a propensity for murder. It teaches that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New are one and the same God, and that the Gentiles will be brought in, and the Jews cast out. This vineyard, then, is the assembly of the Jews, and the husbandmen are the scribes and Pharisees, who are the leaders and guardians of the people. Moreover, we ourselves, individually, are both the vineyard and the husbandmen, for we must cultivate ourselves. Therefore, God, the lover of man, gave his vineyard to the husbandmen, and then went into the far country. That is, he allowed the husbandmen to act according to their free will. God sent various servants, meaning the prophets, so that he might have some small gain, for the parable says that he wished to receive something of the fruit of the vineyard, not all the fruit. What is it that God profits from us, if not our knowledge of him? To acknowledge God as our master is in fact our gain, yet God counts our salvation and our gain as his own gain. The wicked husbandmen abused those who were sent, first beating them, and then sending them away empty-handed. This signifies that they had reached such a state of ingratitude towards God that they not only turned away from the good, rendering no good fruit, but also did what was evil. For this great wrong, they deserved even greater punishment. After the prophets had suffered these terrible things, God's Son was sent. For it may be they will old English, so it's a little bit stilted. For it may be they will reverence my Son. He did not say this in ignorance of what would happen, namely, that they were about to treat his Son even worse than they had the prophets. Instead, he said what ought to have happened, for they ought to have reverenced the Son. And if they showed such irreverence for him that they killed him, this is to their greater condemnation, that even after God had declared that it was good that they reverence his Son, they themselves determined to do just the opposite. To speak as if God did not know what would happen is a manner of expression often found in Scripture, as, for example, when it is written, "If they shall hear." He does not say this in ignorance of the future. Instead, he shapes his speech as he does to prevent anyone from later saying that God's not foreknowledge was not the necessary cause of the disobedience of the people. There is an explanation right at hand for the words, "They cast him out of the vineyard and killed him," that they will cast Jesus outside of Jerusalem, for Christ indeed underwent the passion outside the gate of the city. But since we explained above that the vineyard means the people, not Jerusalem, perhaps it would be more fitting to say that the people killed him outside of the vineyard. That is to say, that the people did not kill him with their own hands, but handed him over to Pilate and the Gentiles. Outside the vineyard means, therefore, that the Lord suffered and died outside the hands of the people. So it is not lawful for them, being under occupation, to kill anyone. And so he died at the hands of Roman soldiers. Some have also understood the vineyard to mean Scripture. Understood this way, the Lord suffered outside the Scriptures. That is, he was slain by those who did not believe Moses. If they had believed Moses, and if they had been searching the Scriptures, they would not have slain the master of the Scriptures. Having said these things, the Lord then gives the sentence which will fall upon them. that he shall give the vineyard to others, that is, the grace of being called my people, will be given to others. See that those who say that the vineyard signifies Scripture appear to hit the mark, as it is shown here. For Scripture has indeed been taken from the Hebrews and given to us. One could also say boldly that the vineyard represents everything spiritual, whether it is found in Scripture and the law, or in the actions and events of life past and present. The Jews have been deprived of everything spiritual. What they have lost, we now enjoy. Amazing. An amazing explanation. And sometimes these parables can be difficult to unwrap, and it's very useful to have a blessed one explain them. Yeah, let's see. 16 through 19. Oh, okay, let's just continue then, because this is the when the Pharisees figured out he was talking about them. So Luke says, as you have just heard, that it is the Lord who states that the master of the vineyard would destroy those ungrateful husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And hearing this, the Pharisees said, God forbid. But Matthew says that the Lord asked a question. What will the master of the vineyard do unto those husbandmen? And the Jews gave the answer, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Ah, interesting. So Matthew actually puts the words in the Pharisees' mouth. That's pretty amazing. Do these two accounts, then, contradict each other? Far from it. It is altogether reasonable that both things occurred. That first, as Matthew says, the Jews themselves answered the Lord's question. And then, when they sensed where the parable was leading and that it was spoken against them, they altered their course and exclaimed, God forbid, as Luke records. How does Christ respond? He introduces further testimony from David, calling himself the stone, and these false teachers, the builders. Just as Ezekiel says of the false prophets and teachers of Israel, that one builds a wall and they plaster it shall fall. This means that these teachers speak to curry favor, covering up the faults of the people as plasterers do to the surface of faulty segments of a wall. How did they reject the stone? By saying, he is not of God. The Lord then makes reference to two destructions. First, the destruction of their souls, which they suffered when they took offense at Christ. For whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. And secondly, the destruction at the time of the captivity of Jerusalem, which was brought upon them by the stone which they had despised. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will crush him to powder. The Jews indeed were crushed to powder, and scattered like chaff from the threshing floor, that is, from Judea into all the world. Note that first they fell on the stone, that is, they took offense, tripping upon the rock that lay in their path. And then, as a result, the stone fell on them in punishment. First comes my own sin, then the righteous punishment of God upon me. The Jews rejected the stone, which was so beautiful and elect that it had set as the head of the corner, joining together two walls, the Old and New Testament. Oh, sorry, the Old and New, and making them one. They ought to have given heed to Isaiah, who said, "Sanctify ye the Lord himself, and ye shall be thy fear. Ye shall not come against him as a stone in stumbling, nor as against a rock in falling." Because they knew that he spoke this parable against them, they plotted against him. And had they not been afraid of the people, they would have laid hands on him then, heedless of the law which says, "Thou shalt not slay the innocent and righteous man." They feared only the anger of men, and therefore abandoned their open attack, choosing instead to plot against Christ secretly. Taxes for Caesar. the next one? Resurrection. What's the next one after the son? Whose son is the Messiah? Oh yeah, David's son. Yeah, let's read the last one here with the whose son is the Messiah? Because he is shortly to go to his passion, he now proclaims his divinity. But he does not do so openly and brazenly, but in a most humble fashion. He asks them a question, first causing them to be perplexed, and then allowing them to figure it out for themselves. The consequences of the answer. For David, he says, calleth him Lord. How then is he merely his son? Christ was the son of David according to the flesh, but he's also David's God. But the scribes thought that Christ was only David's son. Therefore, he first refutes their opinion that Christ is merely the son of David. And then he reveals that he is in no way opposed to the Father. On the contrary, he has such oneness of mind with him that the Father makes war against Christ's enemies. This much he addresses to the scribes, and then he turns to his disciples, because he sent them out to be the teachers of the whole world. It is fitting that he exhort them not to imitate the Pharisees with their vain glory and love for being first, and in general their worldliness and desire to please men. For those who give grand salutations in marketplaces do so to flatter those whom they meet and to honor them as virtuous and upstanding men. Or else they make a show of their salutations in order to receive donations. Not only this, the Lord says, but with their greedy appetites they also devour widows' houses, eating them out of house and home. They use piety as a pretext to gain entry, and then, masking their purpose with prayers and blessings, they teach drunkenness and gluttony instead of fasting. For this reason, the Lord says, they shall receive greater condemnation, in that they not only do evil, but they make a pretense of prayer. They make a show of piety, and under the pretext of virtue, do evil. They shall receive a greater condemnation because their actions defame piety. They ought to take pity on the widows. Instead, they enter the widows' houses supposedly to bless them with long prayer, and the widows feel obliged to lavish hospitality on them, and thus impoverish themselves. So that was a pretty worldly explanation for the last one there. I was expecting a little bit more about the reference. Let's see here, F here, Psalms 110, section 1, where he pulls the scripture, the Lord said to my Lord. But maybe it's explained in a different one, because Blessed Theophylact here actually wrote an explainer for every single gospel. On to Corinthians. What do we have here? This is chapter 5 and the section New Bodies. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God Himself, and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies, we will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it is not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies, so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God Himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, He has given us His Holy Spirit. So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please Him. for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. We are God's ambassadors. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No, we are giving you a reason to be proud of us, so you can answer those who brag about having spectacular ministry, rather than having a sincere heart. If it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God, and if we are in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation, so that we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, "Come back to God." For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. That was a complex construction there, but amazing. I love Paul's writing. Like I said yesterday, I can see why they added his letters to be scripture. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, "Come back to God." For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering up for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. There's two throughs, through us and through Christ. We have to see a lot of this as matryoshka nesting dolls. It's hard to create separations, but if you tear it apart, you get a bunch of little dolls, but when you stack them all together, it becomes one big doll. So on to Proverbs. Bonus Proverbs chapter 6. Lessons for daily life. My child, if you have put up security for a friend's debt, or agreed to guarantee the debt of a stranger, if you have trapped yourself by your agreement, and are caught by what you have said, follow my advice and save yourself, for you have placed yourself at your friend's mercy. Now swallow your pride, and go and beg to have your name erased. Don't put it off, do it now. Don't rest until you do. Save yourself like a gazelle escaping from a hunter, like a bird fleeing from a net. Take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. Learn from their ways and become wise. Though they have no prince or governor or ruler to make them work, they labor hard all summer, gathering food for the winter. But you lazy bones, how long will you sleep? When will you wake up? A little extra sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then poverty will pounce on you like a bandit. Scarcity will attack you like an armed robber. What are worthless and wicked people like? They are constant liars, signaling their deceit with a wink of the eye, a nudge of the foot, or a wiggle of the fingers. Their perverted hearts plot evil, and they constantly stir up trouble. But they will be destroyed suddenly, broken in an instant beyond all hope of healing. There are six things the Lord hates. No, seven things he detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who sows discord in a family. My son, obey your father's commands, and don't neglect your mother's instruction. Keep their words always in your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, their counsel will lead you. When you sleep, they will protect you. When you wake up, they will advise you. For their command is a lamp, and their instruction a light. Their corrective discipline is the way to life. It will keep you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of promiscuous woman. Don't lust for her beauty. Don't let her coy glances seduce you. For a prostitute will bring you to poverty, but sleeping with another man's wife will cost you your life. Can a man scoop a flame into his lap and not have his clothes catch on fire? Can he walk on hot coals and not blister his feet? So it is with the man who sleeps with another man's wife. He who embraces her will not go unpunished. Excuses might be found for a thief who steals because he is starving. But if he is caught, he must pay back 7 times what he has stole. Even if he has to sell everything in his house. But the man who commits adultery is an utter fool, for he destroys himself. He will be wounded and disgraced. His shame will never be erased. For the woman's jealous husband will be furious, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation, nor be satisfied with a payoff of any size. Well, thanks for tuning in again. And may God guide us in the right way, soften our hearts, show us mercy, give us faith, and allow us to understand the scripture that we just read. Allow it to penetrate our hearts and grow, sprout into righteous living. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.